text today is Romans chapter 4, and it's the last half of the chapter, verses 13 to 25. Follow with me as I read the word of our God. For the promise that he would be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. Because the law brings about wrath, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. This is the reading of God's word. Let's pray as we approach it. Father, your word is true and it's reliable and it's a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. Enlighten our understanding by it. We don't know these things by our flesh, but by the Spirit whom you've given us, and bless us with the knowledge of you that comes through your word, faithfully preached, faithfully heard, and its precepts applied to our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom you've given us. Amen. All right, so in the young adults class, if you've been in the young adults class for the last few weeks, we've been talking about what does it mean to know? What is knowledge? And I wish we could all go through the same thing, because it's one of those things that we have to battle against the streams of our culture so that we know what our faith means, that our faith is knowledge. It's not the definition of our culture's idea of knowledge. It won't surprise you to hear that when you hear faith discussed in the culture, it has very little to do with the biblical idea of faith. The view of faith that dominates in our secular age is the idea that faith is something that just doesn't trust in reason. In our culture, you could say faith is compartmentalized away from reason. You're supposed to keep your faith separate from what your mind tells you, your reason tells you, what evidence tells you, because faith is supposed to be a personal thing. It's not a public thing. In the view of the secular culture, faith is not knowledge. And there's a summary from your outline what the secular culture views about faith. It's not knowledge. Faith is what you use when real knowledge doesn't exist, as a matter of fact. Everyone's faith is different, but no one who has faith ultimately knows anything by that faith that they have. Sure, you can believe things by faith, but if you don't know by your reason, you really don't know anything. You don't know what you claim to believe by faith. And everyone knows that in this world, there's a lot that is unknown. Which is why tolerance is such an important virtue for the secularist, because they, on the one hand, admit humbly that there are things that we don't know, but also things that we decide to be convinced of by faith. And so tolerance is the word of the day. So much of the world is unknowable, so we have to admit that every idea of those unknowable things is possibly true. And we have to get along with each other when we say one thing by faith and another person says the opposite thing by faith. So it's okay to believe whatever you want about whatever is unknowable, which you can't ultimately know, because by the secular definition, faith is what you make of things that you can't ultimately know. Faith, you might hear, means that you hazard a step into the unknown, that you make the leap of faith. And everyone's heard that turn of phrase, the leap of faith. To take a leap of faith means to set aside what you know or what you think you know and step out boldly into the unknown. It means to take a risk, to depend on your personal idea of God when you don't understand God, when your reason tells you that you ought to trust your senses, you go against your reason, and so you depend upon your faith. So if you've been to our Sunday school class, you know that Christians insist that this idea is not biblical. This is not the definition of faith that Scripture gives us. The idea of faith is grounded for our culture in what's become its unspoken assumption. The assumption that comes from what the philosopher Immanuel Kant taught about knowledge. And we've been studying Kant in our Sunday school class the last few weeks. Kant separated the world into the world of the phenomenal, the world that you can perceive, and the noumenal. And he invented that word to refer to the world that you can't perceive, the world that is unknowable. So things like the fact that I'm speaking here today, that you're sitting here in this building, that you're living and breathing and your blood is pumping, these are all phenomena. Those are things that you can know in the world, but they're the only things that you can know in the world. Other things like the existence of God or the nature of man or your purpose in life, your destiny, they're all of the noumenal world. And if they're in the noumenal world, there are things that you can't know. You might have your own ideas about them, but they're nothing more than ideas. They're not better or worse than anyone else's ideas. You can't prove them wrong, so they're unknowable. You might say you take them on faith, but that's a different kind of faith than knowing them as the truth. It's because of Kant that people say things like, you've just got to believe in something, that believing in something is better than believing in nothing, or when someone speaks of blind faith is not Christian faith. Or the leap of faith. When you hear those words, you will generally find the philosophy of Immanuel Kant behind them. It's because of Kant that we have that assumption that faith is good, but no single faith can be said as true. So having faith in one thing is just as good as having faith in another thing, because no one knows whether the faith that you believe in is really real. So faith becomes something that's only personal. It's something that you wish was true, not something that's reasonable to believe. It's almost as if you have to empty your head of all reason if you're going to walk by faith. And sometimes Christians, unfortunately, I think, borrow that term, the leap of faith, and they use it in sort of a different way, not in the way the culture uses it. Sometimes it's used to refer to that biblical idea of believing despite the appearances. And we see that in our text today. You could say that Abraham had to take that leap when, in contrary to hope, in hope believed. That's what the verse says in our passage. When he, as the Paul tells us, considered his body dead in the deadness of Sarah's womb, was still fully convinced that God would perform his promise to Sarah and him to deliver a son. By all physical appearances, Abraham and Sarah could have no son, could have no children at all, but by faith they believed they would all the same. What was that faith? Was that faith setting aside their minds, their brains that told them what was obvious? You might be tempted to say that Abraham took a leap of faith to believe God, not considering his own body, considering it as good as dead, which is another way to translate the verse there. But Paul argues here that Abraham's faith was not a leap into some unknown or unknowable reality, as if Abraham had to trust God apart from his reason, that Abraham had to turn off his brain and just believe, that it wasn't grounded in reality, that it was just what Abraham called faith, that Abraham's faith wasn't reasonable. But we find Paul recording the story of Abraham and showing you that Abraham's faith wasn't unreasonable. We'll see that what Abraham had faith in was the most reasonable thing he could have believed, even given the circumstances, even more reasonable than believing that God couldn't fulfill his word because of his age. The faith that God called Abraham to and the faith that he calls you to is not a faith that rejects knowledge. God isn't toying with you when he says things like he says in 2 Corinthians 5, to walk by faith and not by sight. By that, he's not telling you to reject knowledge. He's not saying forget what you know and just believe me. The faith that God calls you to is not a faith that's against knowledge, but it's a faith that brings you to a surer knowledge. Abraham had faith because he believed God's promise was surer than the weakness of his body, than the age that told him there was no more children, there were no more children for him. Abraham's faith was even more sure. Our faith is more sure than what our reason would lead us to, and more certain than what your sight can show you. In verse 16, Paul tells you that the promise is by faith so that the promise might be sure. And pay attention to those words. Paul associates certain knowledge with faith. The promise comes by faith so that we can be certain of it, so that we can know it truly. That doesn't sound like a leap into the unknown, does it? It's not a leap into something that hasn't been testified to ahead of time. God doesn't call you to an uncertain faith in his promise of salvation, specifically your justification, one of those invisible realities that Christians have a whole lot of trouble believing sometimes. The fact that you are at once a sinner, but God in the court of heaven calls you perfectly righteous as Jesus Christ himself. That's one of those things that takes faith to believe. And I'd say a lot of faith to believe, given the evidences that you have in your body and your soul that continually and perpetually is caught in sin. But God calls you to that promise, to believe that promise, because it's made certain by the reasonable faith that believes it. And this conclusion to chapter 4 that Paul is giving you by using Abraham's example, the reasons your faith is sure when it is placed in the Lord Jesus, who was delivered because of our sins and raised for our justification, the reasons are from Abraham's example, that it's the faith that reasons through what God has done, so that when God speaks his promise to you, you can believe it with confidence. If, on the other hand, faith means letting go of what your knowledge or your reason tells you, then your faith is going to be on shaky ground indeed. Sometimes Christians forget that it was God himself who gave you your brain. He gave you your reason, your ability to reason through reality, to look through your senses and see. He gave you your brain not so that you could set it aside in order to believe, but so that you could use it to have confidence in what you believe. What God did when he made that promise to Abraham is to tell him to look around at the evidences, specifically look around at creation. Think about that enormous and amazing world that God created and consider that it was that creator who spoke the world into existence is the same one who spoke the words to you. The words to Abraham in Genesis 15:5. He brought him outside and said to him, "Look now toward heaven and count the stars if you are able to number them." And he said to him, "So shall your descendants be." The same God who spoke creation into existence said, "This is what your descendants will be. You will have many of them. There'll be many nations. The world will be blessed by them." God reasoned from his creative power to Abraham's faith. God was not only delivering his promise to Abraham, but by pointing into the heavens, God was reasoning with Abraham so that Abraham would know to be sure in the promise that he was receiving, because the same word that God used to speak those stars into existence was the word that told him, "According to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." God tells Abraham to reason from God's own power to believe the promise that he was given. True faith is not a departure then from reason, but true faith is the reasonable trust in what a powerful God has spoken. It's the reasonable trust in what a powerful God has spoken, because when God speaks a promise, he gives you reasons to believe that promise. When Jesus' disciples, for instance, were worried about their bellies and what they would eat and their bodies, what they would wear, Jesus reasoned with them from the works of God that they already knew. He reminded them they lived in a world where the sun rises every morning, and they lived in a world where God daily provides food for the birds, for the beasts. He clothes the lilies. And you can see those works and know God's power to preserve and to provide for you. He says this to his disciples, "Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Jesus reasoned with his disciples to build them up in their faith, to teach them to confidently expect that what they had not yet received. Now, Kant would say that God's plan to provide for you tomorrow is in the noumenal world. Kant, on the one hand, professed Christianity. He believed in God. He believed there was a God, but he believed that whatever God spoke, whatever God might intend, is unknowable. It's in the invisible, the noumenal world, the world of things that no human can proclaim any knowledge about. He may provide for you tomorrow or he may not. Whether he will or not is unknowable. But the Lord reasons with you who believe by telling you to look around, telling you to look around at the world that he placed you in and see how he works in it and upholds all things by the word of his power. Those are the words of Scripture in Hebrews 1:3. Every time the sun rises, it's because it's upheld by the word of his power. He teaches you that every breath you take in this world is your reminder that God's hand is constantly upon you. If you're alive today, it's because God upholds your life by the word of his power. And that fact is a testimony that God's word, his every word, can be believed. The same God that made the phenomena, the sun rises and he makes the blood run in your veins, he fills your lungs with air, that's the same God who says in Romans 4:24, righteousness shall be imputed to you. To us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead and who was delivered because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. That's as sure as the sun rises. That's a very powerful reason for putting your faith in that promise. That's through faith in the life and death of Jesus Christ, God calls you righteous. And that knowledge can be more sure to you, even considering the fact that you know your sin so well, that that's the immediate evidence around you, nearest you, is the fact that you sin and fall into sin. God can be believed because he's given you ample reasons that he is greater than your heart, that he is to be believed more than your conscience. Paul's reasoning here is that you can be as sure that you have the righteousness of God by faith as Abraham could be sure that through Isaac his many descendants would be called. Abraham could have faith in that promise well before he saw that promise being born. Because when God speaks his word, verse 17 says, he calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God calls you to believe in things that don't exist. Not because he wants you to turn your brain off and believe against reason, but because God has established for you his constant record of bringing things into existence that didn't exist. The whole record of human history is a record of God bringing things into existence. The heavens, the earth, the mountains and the seas, physical life, spiritual life are all brought into existence by God. It's the most reasonable thing in the world to believe God's promises. When you understand that God fulfills his promises every day, the record of the world is a record of God fulfilling all of his promises. You can have faith in God's promises because God has forever been faithful to them. You can be completely convinced of those invisible realities, our justification, God's own righteousness, as you can be completely convinced that the sun is going to rise tomorrow because you have the one God who speaks both things into existence. And there's a corollary to that principle, and that's what faith in Jesus Christ isn't. We have to speak about what faith in Jesus Christ isn't. Faith in Christ is not believing in just any word, even a word that you really, really wish to be true. It happens sometimes when we decide true faith means I can call things into existence which did not exist. We say that as long as we have faith and as long as we don't doubt, we say we can move the mountains, move from here to there, and they will move. We take those words of Jesus and place the power right in ourselves that we can call things into existence that did not exist. We can put the ground of faith in our word and not God's word. And a lot of Christians stumble over this idea because you pray for something good that you know is good and you want to receive it because you believe that you'll receive it by faith because the power of positive thinking makes you pray in faith. And let me not speak against the power of positive thinking. I think there is power in positive thinking, but it's not the same thing as faith. It is not faithful just to think positively. You might ask for healing, or you might ask for growth and grace, or you might ask for prosperity and believe those things, good things, things the scripture tells you God does grant for his people. And Christians, remember the words of Jesus in Matthew 10, that no sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, and you are of more value than many sparrows. But then Christians sometimes forget that we see sparrows fall to the ground every single day. And so what's a Christian to make of that reality? A Christian prays earnestly, trying her hardest to believe without doubting, declaring the word she wants to be fulfilled, but then not receiving it. And that's because God's promises only unfold according to God's word, not necessarily according to your word. True faith is not you declaring things which do not exist as though they did, as fully as you might believe that you can, but believing the things that God calls into existence. That means that true faith has to have the patience to wait on God's promises. True faith knows that God's promises are not less certain because they're not delivered according to your word and according to your schedule. True faith believes that God will fulfill his promises whenever he ordains to fulfill them. Isaiah says, in Isaiah chapter 8, and this is a great verse to remember if you struggle in prayer, if you struggle believing things that God has not fulfilled for you. Isaiah, the prophet, also wrestled with the same thing, and he says in chapter 8, verse 17, I will wait on the Lord who hides his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. You may not be seeing answers to your prayers, and it may be like God is hiding his face from you. But the response of faith, the response the prophet had, is to wait on the Lord and to continue to hope in him nevertheless. That's where faith lives. Not in declaring things to be true and being fully convinced of those things, but in waiting. Waiting with humble patience for the Lord to make true what he has promised to make true. True faith is believing on the basis of God's good works of the past that teach you that he's wiser than you, that teach you that he's a good father, to bring into existence that which is good to bring into existence. And you can be sure that what he brings into existence is much better than what you would call into existence. True faith is believing God's supreme will that's good over your own will, which is evil. And that's also something that we have to confront in ourselves when we want to believe in what we pray for and want to believe that we'll receive it, but forget our humility that teaches us what our will is compared to God's will. That's also the repeated teaching of Scripture, that God's will is good, yours is not. And so I encourage you to think about that the next time you pray, when you have an earnest desire for what you want to ask God for. Reason through your knowledge of God and reason through your knowledge of yourself, and ask yourself, as the Lord called his disciples to ask when he taught them the Lord's Prayer, ask them, in effect, whose will ought to be done on earth and in heaven? I argue that that question, we open our prayers with that question, whose will ought to be done on heaven or on earth and in heaven, will lead to a prayer of faith that God is going to hear and God's going to answer. He himself has given his approval that way, that we pray that way. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So don't forget to pray. That to pray is to humble yourself before God. It's as the Catechism teaches us, to know our need and misery so that we would humble ourselves in the presence of God's majesty. And so in that way, you're not going to be led astray by those who tell you that you don't have strong enough faith because you haven't received the fulfillment of your prayers, that you haven't strong faith unless by your word you can call things into existence that don't exist. Abraham's example was an example of faith that believed in the promise that God had revealed. But Abraham and Sarah, which is the reason we have them as an example, faithful as they were to believe God's promises to them, were also examples of the process that God brings his saints through to strengthen their weak faith. Let's not make the mistake that, like we do often in the Old Testament, and take the story of Abraham or David or Joseph and make them the infallible heroes of the story. Abraham was a man of great faith, but he was not the hero. Romans 4:19 says, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. He was not weak in faith, but that faith did have to be nurtured. If you read the story of Abraham, you know that faith had to be strengthened as he walked with God and followed the Lord out of Ur of the Chaldees. Verse 20 said, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. Abraham and Sarah, during that time, both had to wrestle with hope against hope. That's what verse 18 says, that turn of phrase, hope against hope. They had to live very patient lives between when God declared his promise to when God fulfilled his promise. It wasn't until Abraham was 100 years old that God said he was about to deliver on his promise of that son, Isaac. And by that time, you could say Abraham had spent a long life contemplating the impossibility of that promise, imagine hearing God's voice speaking a promise to you and then waiting the better part of a century for it to be fulfilled. Abraham spent a long life contemplating that impossibility, so much so that he laughed at God's declaration that he heard in Genesis 17. And these are the words of Genesis 17:17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And famously, Sarah laughed too when the Lord appeared to her to tell her that that child would be born within the year. They were both faced with the impossibility of what God was promising. And Scripture is pretty blunt to say with Sarah that the way of women had ceased with Sarah. She was too old to bear children. And for Abraham, he was 100 years old, and Scripture is even more blunt. It says he was as good as dead in terms of being able to have children. So God comes into the situation of a dead man and a barren and childless woman and tells them to expect new birth. And a great nation of descendants from them, not just a new birth, but new nations. It would come from a dead man and a barren woman. There is nothing about Abraham and Sarah's situation that would encourage them to expect this child. The way of the woman had departed from Sarah, and Abraham was as good as dead. The only thing that would give them reason to expect the promise to be fulfilled was that God had spoken it. And that was enough. That's what made Abraham faithful. Against all the evidences, the one reason he had to believe God's promise was that God had spoken it, and that was enough. This was God's way of strengthening Abraham's faith when he was weakened by his own impatience. God strengthened Abraham's faith by delivering on his promise without any of Abraham's help. Which is why it's also written for us, that we might know that it was from a dead man and a barren woman that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And it's from dead men and women that God fulfills his promise of eternal life and righteousness in Christ. And it was God's way of receiving all the glory for fulfilling the promise that he made to them. Abraham already had a son, remember? Ishmael was already 13 years old at this time. And God could very well have granted Abraham the promised descendants through Ishmael, the son he already had. Abraham even asked this in Genesis 17:18. He says, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you," which is a way of Abraham asking, "Make the promise of the covenant through the son that I do have." But Ishmael, as we know, came about through the union of Abraham and his servant, Hagar. Ishmael came about while Abraham still had it in him to have children. If Ishmael were to inherit the promise, God would be sharing the glory of fulfilling that promise, because the promise would come in at least through part through Abraham's flesh, through Abraham's ability, his vitality. God didn't grant that the promise would come through Ishmael, though Abraham prayed just for that. Because to strengthen Abraham in the faith, God denied Abraham's will that Ishmael might be the one, the son of the covenant. God refused to say yes to Abraham's prayer because he had a promise to uphold. God was training Abraham's faith. God was going to deliver on his promise against all appearances without help from Abraham or help from Hagar. Not by telling Abraham to turn off his brain, but to ignore the fact that he and Sarah were infertile, but he was training Abraham's faith as he trained Abraham's mind to know God as the one who calls things which do not exist as though they did, to understand the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will and without any of our help. If we would just be patient and believe that he will deliver on his every promise. True faith understands that, understands the appearances of a thing are not everything. Before Isaac was born, to all appearances, considering Abraham's age, the promise had failed. 13 years before that, the appearances might have been different. The promise would be fulfilled in Ishmael. But in both cases, the appearances were wrong. The appearances were not the reality that God had intended to fulfill in his promise. The reality was not dictated by Abraham's age, or it wasn't dictated by the only son that Abraham had in Ishmael. The promise was to come according to the word God had spoken, and that word alone. In Isaac, your descendants will be called. And God said that way back in Genesis 12. It will be in Isaac that your descendants will be named. And so what you should see from Abraham's example is that faith that Abraham had, that God imputed righteousness to him, was a faith that took some work to be convincing. It took some work for that faith to be reasonable to Abraham. Paul tells you Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief in verse 20, but Abraham had to be trained to walk in that kind of faith. He did have to contend with the appearances of the situation. He did have to reconcile that visible world around him, his age and the deadness of Sarah's womb, with the invisible promise that he believed. He believed, but to put away his unbelief, he had to walk. He had to walk with God, to be strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform. And so Christians have an Abraham-sized task, you could say, to believe what God has promised to you through Jesus Christ. Abraham's story, as Paul tells us, was not written for his sake alone, but the account of his faith is an example because it's the faith that you share with him. Anyone who claims Jesus Christ also claims Abraham. Jesus identifies himself specifically with Abraham. If you were Abraham's children, he says to the Jews of his time, you would believe me. The faith that justifies, the faith that makes righteous, is the faith that believes God and God's promise in Christ. But that faith has a tendency to waver, especially when the appearances don't reconcile with the word. The faith that Abraham had to pass through had circumstances that would call God's providence into question. Specifically, Paul points to in the opening of the passage here, the law. The law is that thing that challenges your faith. The law is that thing that puts into question God's promise. The law, verse 14 says, is a reminder of wrath, not a reminder of promise. It has no ability to bring out any promise. In fact, it's positively against the promise, he says. As a Christian, you have to contend with that as your visible reality. The visible reality of the law that condemns your sin. The visible reality that when you look at yourself in the mirror, you see the wretchedness of a sinner. You have to reconcile that with the greater invisible reality that is the righteousness that God has given to you as a promise, as an inheritance. Promised to you through faith. And you have to reconcile that with the righteousness of God that he promises you through faith. Just as Abraham had to look past his own body, he had to look past the deadness of Sarah's womb to believe the promise of God. You have to look past your sin that demonstrates your unrighteousness to believe that the invisible promise of God has made you righteous despite your sin. Because Christ, as Paul summarizes the gospel in verse 25, was delivered up because of your offenses and raised because of your justification. Paul's connecting those two ideas, that though Abraham, dead in body, received a new birth according to God's promise, though you, with sin and death working in you, serving in your flesh the law of sin, you've received the new birth that grants perfect righteousness before God. Abraham's faith is true faith. And as true faith, it's the faith that's shared with all of the saints who are in Christ. The righteousness imputed to Abraham is the same righteousness that's imputed to you. There's no difference because Abraham's story was written not so that you would believe that he was justified before God, but Abraham's story was written so that you would believe that you are justified before God. Verse 23, it was written not for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Paul doesn't look to the story of Abraham just to hold out for you a hero of the faith to live as an example, but he holds Abraham out to you as an example of the same faith that you've been given. Faith that justifies you, faith that makes you righteous. Faith that makes you righteous the moment you hear God and believe him for your salvation. But faith also that takes you from there, that point of justification, to strengthen you, that strengthens you as you walk in it and as you learn to know the works of God, to study his faithfulness, the promises that he has kept to his people, so that you would know certainly and reasonably that he would keep his promise to you as well. Because Jesus Christ was raised in fulfillment of God's promise to his Son, that he has justified you in him because he extends that very same promise towards you who hear him and believe him by faith. The promise is certain towards you because of what God has already demonstrated. He's demonstrated life from the dead. He has demonstrated justification by raising Jesus Christ from the dead and extending that to you who are in union with him by faith. Namely, that Jesus Christ's sufferings and resurrection were sufficient for you, and he's been raised bodily to heaven where he sits eternally at God's right hand, and that's the solid ground of your certainty, your assurance of the promise that Jesus ever lives the resurrected life, interceding for his people before the Father. And that intercession's given to you as a token in the table of the Lord, that we lay before his people today, though the Lord lays before his people today, the body and blood of the Lord be tokened in these elements that we participate in, the bread and the wine that are a remembrance of him and a foretaste of the great feast that he's promised, the promise that he will draw us into that feast, the great wedding supper of the Lamb, when he consummates that promise of raising us gloriously with Christ, when we join our Savior at his wedding feast.